Welcome to the Grace Community Church Sermons Podcast. Each week we share the sermon from this last week's service. We hope this sermon encourages and equips you on your journey to know and follow Jesus Christ. Let's listen in now.
So today I'm going to be continuing our series in God's big story and how you fit. But I just wanted to revel a little bit more in God's goodness from yesterday. I had the opportunity to talk to a lot of people. And I'm getting to that point in my life now where kids that I had in school teaching, and I've been out of Marlington for 4 or 5 years, so they are coming up and they remember me. And I said, well, that must be you're talking to me, so that must be an okay thing. But now they're married, they're having kids, and it's just like, wow, this is life that's starting to transform. But all that to say, you never know what in life God is going to use to change their heart. And I don't know where this young couple was spiritually, but I could tell that they were trying to do things right. They were engaged to be married, and they were there with their family, choosing to spend time together. And I think that's a good thing. They're interested in the church, and so I'm going to follow up with them. But this is just a reminder that ministry sometimes is the long game, I like to call it. It's incremental. And so we never know how many of those 100-plus gospel presentations yesterday, what God's going to do with that. And that's the amazing thing about following our God, is it doesn't matter, because God is the God of that. He's the God that's going to transform lives. Our job is to be faithful and obedient with what we've been given and what He's asked us to do. And it just encourages me so much as a leader that when I see so many serving through that festival yesterday, and by giving towards that festival, by buying chips, by hot dogs, by buns, by allowing people to pie you in the face, although some of you may have done, maybe you didn't do so willingly, but Braden was a tremendous sport. His dad kind of threw him under the bus, and I jumped on the bandwagon and got people to write his name in yesterday for the pie in the face. But he was such a tremendous, the character of that young man, that he's willing to stand up there and do it and be a part of that. That was him serving, you know. So all these things that kind of work together. And I want to thank RJ too, especially for last week. He delivered a tremendous message, and I said, be careful when you do something well. That means we're going to ask you to do it again. And he said, I'm whatever God asked for me. So I'm excited to hear him speak again sometime in the near future. But thank you, RJ, for that. But today we are going to continue in God's big story. And we've been kind of following this pattern of Israel, right? God says, do this. Israel doesn't do that. It brings hardship. They repent. God forgives, because that's what He does, and kind of wash, rinse, and repeat. And throughout this whole thing, and then we get to the part of the story where Israel's like, well, wait a minute, God, I know you're telling us to live this way, but we want a king. We want a king. We want to be like everybody else. So God goes, this isn't going to work well, but I'm going to let you have this. And then we follow how that works out, and to the point where we have a divided kingdom. So now 10 of the tribes have broken off. They revolted against God. And we remember that there was not even one good king in that whole line that was following God. And so then we heard from the prophets, you know, God's like, all right, one more time, I'm going to send my prophets. I'm going to send my people to tell you, my messengers, this is the message, repent. And we know that they didn't. And so kind of that trajectory was continued. But if we think about this idea of kingship, you know, I was doing a little research this week as I was reminded that in our early starting of this country, you realize the country started because, I'm going to say, godly men led people to fall, you know, to rebel against a king who was persecuting them. He was, you know, taxation without representation, all of these things. As these men rallied together and felt like God was asking them, I believe, you know, not every historian is going to tell you that, but I believe if you read, most of the founding fathers were God-fearing men that based a lot of what they did in the whole government they structured on the Constitution, all that based on God's word and so many principles there. But anyways, there was one man specifically that really sticks out, George Washington. I'm sure you've all heard of him, and he was the leader, the general of the forces, the militia that he led that turned into a fighting army that led to the revolution, that freedom from England. And he did such an amazing job that they asked him, you know, he was a part of the Constitutional Convention and all these things, and he became our first president. But One thing that's not often talked about is George Washington's character. And what I mean by that is this. And so there was at least two times that I found that he was given basically absolute power. He said, we need you to do this. We need a leader that's going to lead our militia, our army. And he was a bit hesitant. And you can see this in his writings and other people talking about him. But he took this on because he felt like that was the right thing to do. But at the moment, he could give it back. Give that absolute power back, he did. And in fact, they even talked about trying to make him king. And he goes, whoa. Did you miss what we just did? And so he had that opportunity that he even was elected president. He agreed to that, but he stepped down from that when they wanted to keep going. And so there's many that think that he is actually probably the tip of the spear, if you will, for that founding fathers, because I think he understood, and we can see in Israel's story, that kingship can become an idol. It can become an idol. And see, it's not that Israel asked for someone to lead them, call a king, that was really the problem. The problem was their heart. And their heart of where they were not trusting in God enough to be their king, because he is their king, but they were not trusting in that. They needed an earthly idol, if you will, something to sit in place. And that is where the downslope continued to happen. So we're going to look at here, if you remember from our readings earlier on in 1 Samuel, just want to read this section to you again. 1 Samuel chapter 8. This is before any kings were crowned or set out, but in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 10 through 18, I just want to read this passage to you so we can remember where we came from compared to where they're at. Starting in verse 10, it says, Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, this is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground, to reap and harvest, and to still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants, your men servants and maid servants, and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourself will become his slaves. Then, when the day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king that you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day. So the people were warned, right? Samuel said, this is what's going to happen. God's telling you what's going to happen. But they would not relent. And so he said, but the people refused in verse 19 to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles for us. When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. And the Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. And so that is what kicked us off down this journey. And then we know that this led to David, right? Saul first, then David. And David, who's a man after God's own heart, had a tremendous falling out. He committed some pretty serious sins. But we see that David, because he was following God, did repent of these sins. And so God would honor them for a generation. And Solomon came in, who asked for wisdom. As far as we can tell, it seems like he started off in the right path. But as he accumulated more and more, his heart was turned further and further from the Lord. And that led to division. But, you know, I think if we look at this struggle that Israel had, and we're serious about asking ourselves these things, we sometimes deal with the same thing that they did. But this led them to this destruction. Eventually, this led them to this division. So we're going to look today at this point where the northern kingdom falls, what's happening in the southern kingdom. Then we're going to look at God's big story. He's still at work. Remember, never forget Even though we're looking at the day-to-day details, the things that were happening in the lives of the people on this earth, Israel, we realize that God was still at work. And then we're going to see how this might apply to us. So if you could, we're going to actually be in 2 Kings today, predominantly in chapters 17, 18, and 19. And there we're going to read some things. We're going to kind of talk through this. And again, we're going to start first looking at the northern kingdom, here. So in 2 Kings chapter 17, let me read the verse that we just read together real first, and then I'll go back real quick first, and then I'll go back and read through the rest of the account. So in verse 13, it says, "The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and seers, 'Turn away from your evil ways, observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the law that I commanded your fathers to obey, and I delivered to you through my servants and prophets.'" So he warns them, right? So they warns them. So let's back up here in verse 1 and see what's happening here. "In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, son of Elah, became king of Israel in Samaria. He reigned for 9 years. Verse 2, "He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not like the kings of Israel that who had preceded him." So let me pause there for a second. So that's kind of like saying, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. But what did the sentence lead off with? He was doing wrong in the eyes of the Lord. Okay, so let's keep that perspective. "Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up to attack Hoshea, who had been Shalmaneser's vassal and had paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria discovered that Hoshea was a traitor, for he had sent envoys to So, king of Egypt, and no longer paid tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore, Shalmaneser seized him and put him into prison. The king of Assyria invaded the entire land, marched against Samaria, and laid siege to it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and deported the Israelites to Assyria. He settled them in Halah and Gozan on the Harbor River in the towns of the Medes. All this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord who had brought them out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh the king. They worshipped other gods and followed his practices, the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as practices that the kings of Israel had introduced." So let's pause here for a minute. So judgment is coming. Judgment came, right? And so we talk about a couple of things, just some anecdotal evidence here. So the king, he said he was paying a tribute to the Assyrian king, right? So that was kind of a way that they could put their dominance on a country, but without kind of attacking them. So it was a way to kind of conquer without conquering, if you will. That's how I look at it anyways. And so the king of Assyria finds out that Hoshea was not doing that anymore. In fact, was talking to somebody else. And he goes, "That's it. I'm going in. We're going to conquer you." They come in, they arrest him, and they lay siege to the city, right? So, and you know, essentially they're circling the camps and not allowing things to come in or out. So eventually, we run out, right? And that's what happens. And then it gets really bad. And that's usually when they surrender at some point, when people start dying because of that. And so they were conquered. And we see exactly why they were conquered in verse 7 and 8, essentially for worshiping other gods. And the kicker to all this is in verse 8, where it says that the king and the very people that were leading their nation, their northern tribes, the northern kingdom, were actually introducing things as well. And so it just makes you wonder what's happening here. And, you know, the short story is we know that their hearts were turned from God. That's the short story. And whether it happens on a slow fade or whether it happens on a quick turn, eventually you lead down that slippery slope and it draws you away from God. It draws you away from what he's wanting you to do. And this led to their conquering. Now, my personal application to this is really just remembering these are some of the tough times that many new Christians and seasoned Christians kind of read the Old Testament and go, man, this doesn't seem fair. Well, we read God's word and it tells us, hey, it is actually fair. But this talks to a character quality of God that we must always remember. God is just. You know, this is so important to remember. His holiness, when it comes to sin, is unquestioned. There is no question how God is going to respond to our sin, to their sin. But sometimes we get caught up in this idea, you know, well, God loves us. Well, absolutely. Have any of you ever heard your parents tell you, I love you so much that that's why I have to punish you? You know, you did this. I said this was going to happen if you did. And because I love you, I'm trying to teach you these things. Anybody have that experience before? Maybe that was Caden. I knew it, brother. Thank you for your honesty. I love it. And you stand there going, yeah, but I was hoping you really loved me and would let me off. And no, that's not the case. But God's even more above that. We must always say, yes, God gave them over to their sin. He said what was going to happen, and then it happened. But God is still good. God is still God. He still has this big plan that he's working out. And let me say this, he still loves the nation of Israel at this point in time. There's no doubt about that, or else he wouldn't give that idea we'll see later that they would actually, some would return. He's still going to do what he's going to do. You know, if we live and we reject God, we can expect his judgment to come on us as well. Yes, he loves us, but he loves you enough to hold us accountable. Love, in fact, God's word says love detests evil. Love detests sin. So when that is, when he does that by showing his justice, he is holding us accountable and he's showing us exactly how much he loves us. Well, with the northern kingdom falling, this would lead a king in that area, right? The Assyrian king would then probably try to move on and conquer the other kingdom that's nearby, the southern kingdom. Well, if you turn to chapter 18 in 2 Kings, we see a little bit about this story of the king of the time during the same time as Hosea. And we're going to read this in chunks here. But I'll give you the first five verses here of chapter 18 to kind of set the tone and where we're going with this and to show you the kind of man that this king was. So in 2 Kings chapter 18, starting in verse 1, it says, In the third year of Hosea, son of Elah, king of Israel. Okay, so Hosea is king in the north now for 3 years. Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places. He smashed the sacred stones and cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake that Moses had made because for up to that time, the Israelites had been burning incense to it. In verse 5, Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. Now let's pause there. We get a much different viewpoint at this moment in time, don't we? Hezekiah takes the throne and he leads, you could say, a revival, if you will. And we see this in several times in the southern kingdom where a good king would come up. Another one was Josiah. They would be risen up and they would follow God. They would say, okay, we're following you, God. We're tearing down these idols. We're worshiping only you, bringing the people back to this. And, you know, I always debate in these times, did the people really revolt or were they just responding to the king? And that's not really important to the point, but the point is this king who was put in place led revival to the Lord. And see, he was too, like I mentioned, if he was there at that same time as Assyria coming in and conquering the northern kingdom, we know that this same pressure that was put on the northern kingdom was put on Hezekiah in the southern kingdom as well. Let me tell you, they were vastly outnumbered, but they stood up to the king of Assyria. And they were so vastly outnumbered, and then the odds were just against them. You know, I'm reminded of the odds. If you think about odds, sometimes you hear odds of something happening as related to sports, right? Anybody a baseball fan? Okay, there's several of you out there. If you've been following baseball at the end of this season, it's kind of interesting. There was a team that at one point in time had like a 0.24% chance of making the playoffs. Then a switch flipped. Something flipped in that team, and they got on this amazing tidal wave of success through the end of the year. And it turns out they ended up almost coming up and catching the Guardians for first place in their division. And they made the playoffs. In fact, they won the first round of the series and they're playing the Guardians right now. So I'm rooting against them, obviously. It's the Detroit Tigers. But sports kind of gives you that idea of when there's a team that's so vastly outnumbered, outgunned. I remember the Patriots back in the day when they were first starting their dynasty. You know, if you've watched the Super Bowls before, which many of you do, and they would always announce the offenses and the defenses, right? One player at a time, one player at a time. Well, I can't remember who they were playing against that year, but the other team did that. They announced their defense, I believe, one player at a time. And then something weird happened. Patriots were so vastly overlooked, they were thought to be no way that they were going to win. They announced their team as a team. So there was something going on in that locker room, and lo and behold, I believe they won that Super Bowl. And this idea of the underdog, well, this was the Southern Kingdom, but even more so, they stood up against this king where they should have been defeated. And if we flip the page to two pages, depending on how many notes you have, to chapter 17, we see that Jerusalem for deliverance was actually foretold. They were told ahead of time this was going to happen. And down in verse 15, we see as Hezekiah is praying. And this prayer right here gives you a look into his life. Starting at verse 15, it says, "And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over the kingdoms, all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, O Lord, and hear and open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to the words of Sennacherib." Yeah, that word, Sennacherib, something like that. "And sent an insult. He sent to insult the living God." So let me just say something I forgot to mention is basically the king from Assyria said, "I'm going to come get you. You need to give up to me." He said, "Your king can't help you. Your God can't help you." And so he said, "Did you hear what he say?" It kind of reminds me of David, right? When he says to that big Philistine, he says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that's coming against the Lord God?" He got it. And Hezekiah really gets it. And he said, "It is true, O Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste these nations and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by men's hands. Now, O Lord, your God, deliver us from his hand so that all the kingdoms on earth may know that you alone are God." Do you catch his power there? He believed. He said, "God, we need you. We need you. You said you would do it. We need you. We're outnumbered. They're trash-talking you. We need you." And we pick this up a little bit further down. In verse 32, it says, "The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Therefore, this is what the Lord said concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter the city or shoot an arrows here. He will not come before it with shield or siege ramp against it. By the way, he came in, he will return. He will not enter the city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for my sake of my son, David, my servant." So he says, "All right, this is what I'm going to defend you." And so you got to wonder, what's Hezekiah thinking? He's looking around. He's still outnumbered. He's still outgunned, but he's got a God on his side. And verse 35 tells us the story. They count, "That night, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, they were all dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there." God delivered the southern kingdom. It's staggering to me to even try to imagine 185,000 people. You know, my only closest thing that I can envision is maybe some of the movies I've seen about the Civil War and Pickett's Charge and the Battle of Gettysburg, or maybe the beaches of Normandy, you know, things that we certainly don't want to remember, but those are imprinted in my mind in 100, and God came through for his people. Well, you would think something like that would change the hearts of people forever, right? much like 9/11 for many of us that are old enough to remember that, I can remember where I was at. I can remember what happened. I can remember how the president responded. I can remember Congress coming out together. Picture that one now, right? I mean, that ain't ever going to happen again unless God does something amazing. But just picture that, and that's what you would remember. You think it would change, right? Well, us, the United States, just like Israel, the king of the southern kingdom, they too faltered. And the next king in line was King Manasseh, and he took the throne at a young age of 12. And sometimes I wonder if that had something to do with it. I don't know. At a young age, I can't imagine my 11 to 12-year-old, no matter how wonderful she is, Josephine, being able to be a king, queen. Like, that just seems out of my mind, but that's how it worked. But God responded to this, and he gave some teachings in chapter 3 of Isaiah saying, listen, you need to follow the ways of Hezekiah, calling them back. And at the same point in time, this king, as you would read, King Manasseh just kind of went downhill and very much undid everything that had been done. But in the midst of this, in the midst of all that's happening here, we must always come back to that big question. This is God's big story. Remember, I've told you many times, there's really two parts happening at any one point in time. There's God's big story, his upper story, his will, his plan that's actually happening and being accomplished. And then there's kind of what's happening on this earth. And so many times we get really focused on what's happening in this earth, and we should, but we never want to lose sight of God's big story and his plan of redemption, of reconciliation. And he's still bringing a savior. He's still working what's happening in these stories to get to that point. And so sometimes you wonder, like, is that why certain kings were good and not good? You know, he was continuing that line through Judah that would eventually lead to Jesus. Well, it wasn't long, and we'll read more about this. We'll talk more about this next week, but there was another group that was going to come in, Babylonians, and conquer the southern kingdom. But see, God's big plan of redemption is still at work. Even through the entire nation of Israel, even though they would be thrown into exile as a response for their rejection to God, he is still at work. And in the book of Isaiah, there's a lot of chapters in there, and it's a long prophetic book, but it talks, you kind of understanding what we talked about last time, this is where Isaiah is in this time period, and so he's writing here the words that he's given. And so in chapter 14 of Isaiah, we have a few verses here that kind of give us a glimpse of what's going to happen about exile and what's after that. So in Isaiah chapter 14, Isaiah brings this message. He said, the Lord will have compassion on Jacob, and once again he will choose Israel and will settle them in their own land. He's already saying that we know exile is coming, but there's more to the story. Aliens will join them and unite with the house of Jacob. Nations will take them and bring them to their own place, and the house of Israel will possess the nations as manservants, maidservants in the Lord's land. They will make captives of the captors and rule over the oppressors. On the day the Lord gives you relief from suffering and turmoil and cruel bondage, you will take up his taunt against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has come to an end, how his fury has ended. The Lord has broken the rod of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. Okay, so reading this in context here and kind of applying it to where it goes, he's telling them this is going to happen, you're going to be taken away, but there is going to be an end to that. And we must remember, right, this idea of a remnant. Now, we've heard that before, and we'll talk about that more as we go, but this remnant of Israel, yes, Israel was going to be taken away, but there was going to be a remnant that is brought back. And this, remember, we must always remember these things about God. God is true. God keeps his promises. What did God promise Abram? He said, Abram, you know, the nations are going to flow through you. My blessing is going to be passing to you for all people. And so we know that God was saying, you know, Jesus is that ultimate blessing, but it's working its way through the family. And so let me spend the last little bit of time here talking about this promise that's coming. You can't read the book of Isaiah without seeing this amazing character sketch of what this Savior, this Messiah, was going to be. See, Isaiah is telling them these bad things are coming, the remnant's going to come back, but here's the big point. In Isaiah 49 and Isaiah 53, we see some of the most clear prophetic verses about a God, a Savior, a Messiah that was going to come, by the way, in 700 years, right? Think about that. So Isaiah is saying these things. So let's look at a few of these verses as we follow here and we get a sketch of what the Messiah is going to look like. Isaiah chapter 49, starting in verse 8. I'm just going to jump around a little bit here. Starting in verse 8, it says, "This is what the Lord says. In the time of my favor, I will answer you, and in the day of salvation, I will help you. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land, to reassign its desolate inheritance, to say to the captives, come out, and to those in darkness, be free." Jumping down to verse 13, it says, "Shout for joy, O heavens, rejoice, O earth, burst into a song, O mountains, for the Lord comforts his people, and he will have compassion and will have compassion on his afflicted ones." But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. Your sons hasten back, and those who laid you waste depart from you. Lift up your eyes and look around, all your sons gathered and come to me. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, you will hear them all as ornaments. You will put them on like a bride." Jumping down to verse 23, the second half of that verse. "Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hope in me will not be disappointed." And finally in verse 26, "Then all mankind will know that the Lord am your Savior. I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, and the Mighty One." So, you know, God's speaking through Isaiah here, telling him, yes, these things are happening, but it's not the end of the story. There's more coming here, and I'm working out a plan through you. And yes, there's going to be suffering. Why is there suffering? Well, there's sin in the world. I hate to simplify it so much like that, and I'm not saying that people that suffer have sinned, but I'm just saying the effects of sin on this world have made this world not what it was meant to be. And because of that, there's all kinds of sins. And that's really the short answer to why do bad things happen to good people and why do good things happen to bad people. It's just, it's broken. But in light of that, God is going to send his Savior. He's talking about his Son, Jesus. He's talking about the Messiah. And if you jump down to chapter 53, I'm going to read 11 verses here. I know it's a little long, but I think it's important that we hear this. So in chapter 53 of Isaiah, it says, "Who believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not, and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by the wounds, his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living, and the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, and though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his will a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities." Does that get anybody else fired up? Like, this is the God we serve. He's talking about all these things, and he's prophesying. He's telling the servants 700 years before Jesus was going to walk this earth, and there's several prophetic prophecies in there that were redeemed And Jesus fulfilled those. In fact, there's over 300 as far as I can tell. And to figure out what the probability of one person doing that is almost impossible. In fact, mathematicians have tried, so they've watered it down. I saw a study of a mathematician that said, okay, let's take eight. Let's just take eight prophecies. What's the likelihood that someone would meet all eight of those some 700 years after? Well, by their statistics, it's a 1 in 1 trillion. 1 in 1 trillion. That's not very likely, folks. You could win a lottery more than you win that. But let me put it this way. I've heard this analogy, and it's a really good one. If they were to take silver dollars, and you might have heard this one before, silver dollars, 1 trillion of them, and labeled one of them, that was the one, put them across the state of Texas, 2 feet high, and then said someone, go, pick one. Is it going to be the one we marked? Right? This blows your mind, and that is the likelihood that was going to happen. Now imagine 300 plus. I mean, these things are just staggering, and that is what this book is, why this book is so powerful. That is why we need to read God's Word. God has given us His Word so that we can believe. He's given us everything we need in His book here to believe. The question is, are we reading it? Are we reading it? We have the totality and the completion of God's message to His people. Do we read it? What is our response to be to that? What is our response to be? Well, the first thing we can write down, if these are three things that are takeaways for me, is number one, God is the only rightful king of all creation. Period. Full stop. One and only. God is the only king. This is the key to all that we do. He is good. He is faithful. He is loving. But there's this thing called free will where we have to receive and then make choices to follow Him. Yes, we're empowered by the Holy Spirit and we can't do it without Him. But when you accept Jesus as your personal Savior, from that day forward, true confessions, you receive the power of the Holy Spirit. The question is, are you tapping into it? God is the only rightful King of creation. Number two, God is the same today as He was almost 3,000 years ago when Isaiah was writing these words. God is the same today. And finally, our allegiance in this life is to Him alone. You know, Matthew 6:33 says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these, and His righteousness, and all these other things will be given to Him. You know, Matthew's writing that. Jesus is teaching that. He's really talking about possessions and that type of thing. And that's an easy way that we can see how you're doing following God. You know, I tell people, check your checkbook and check your time, your schedule. How are you doing with those two things and spending time with God? But seek ye first. Seek ye first. Kind of sounds like the first commandment, doesn't it? Have no other gods before me. And so as we close today, we're going to sing a song in just a minute called King of My Heart. But what I'm imploring you to do is to think in your life, are we putting God first? And I don't just mean figuratively, I don't just mean saying it. I mean in our life, are we putting God first? Is God first in our family? Is God first in our heart? Is God first in our family, our relationship? Is God first in how you serve and how you work? Those are questions that we want to answer. In the bulletin, I'm going to challenge you today, much like I did a few weeks ago about praying for someone in your life that needs to know Jesus. There is a couple slips of paper. This is intentional because maybe not everyone got a bulletin. If you didn't get a bulletin, look over someone next to you and take their extra sheet of paper. This sheet of paper here is merely me to help you put it down. In your heart, in your life, what is taking God's place in your life? And so I want you to think about that for a minute. I want you to think of all avenues. I want you to think of your relationships. I want you to think of your relationship with God, first of all, your relationships with your family, your relationship in the church, your relationship where you go and where you serve and where you eat and where you work. Is there areas, finances? How is God's place in that place in your life? Is He number one? There's staggering statistics out there about so many things in America right now that are just like off the hook. Maybe there's a extreme level of anxiety. Maybe it's something that round, you know, because if I look across this room, the number of people in here, there's a handful of people that are struggling strong with anxiety. Is there a way that you can give that to God or get help from that in admitting that there's an issue? Maybe it's, I don't like saying this word, but maybe it's pornography. In a group this size, there's people that are struggling and addicted to pornography. And that is keeping you from what God wants you to do. Maybe it's alcohol. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's a drug of choice. Maybe it's work. Are we a workaholic? Are we spending too much time there? I don't know what it is. I don't know what something right now God's poking on your heart. And it would be insincere of me if I didn't call this out, because let me tell you, there's things in my life that I'm writing down that I'm struggling with too, and I know that I am not 100%. None of us are, let me just tell you that. None of us are perfect. We all have sins, we all have things, and this isn't about shaming. This isn't about calling out any one sin or another. Those are things that just popped to my head, so I believe God's talking to somebody. This is the time when we look at Israel and we see what happened when your heart is turned away from God. It's clear. There is no more than one choice. If you turn from God, you don't go after Him, you allow your heart to be taken over, we know it ends badly. So I want you to, as the worship team comes forward, I want you to be thinking about this. I'm going to encourage you to write them down. I'm going to implore you, write them down. Now, I'm not that guy that's going to make you stand up and read them, so don't be worried about that. I have a bucket up here. That I'm not, you know, I am, unless you tell me, unless you come to me and say, I need help with this, I'll be there right with you. I'm not going to look at these. This is a symbol of I'm giving this to God. So I want you to think, what is going on? What do you need to share? And it can be big, it can be small. I don't care what it is, but if there's something in your life that God is poking on you right now, write it down. And while we're singing this song, as we're going through this, fold it up couple times so no one peeks, right? And put it in here as if you're saying, I'm giving it to God. And following that, I want you, at the end, I'm going to give you a further challenge with it.
Thank you for tuning in to this week's message. If you want further information about Grace Community Church, you can visit us at gccofalliance.org. Also note, the video for this message, for this sermon, is linked in the details below. Have a great day.